Good morning, church family. Good morning to all of you worshiping from the fellowship hall. Good morning to all of you watching through our live stream. During our Lord's earthly ministry, he established two ordinances for the local church. The first is called baptism. And in baptism, a new believer in Christ is publicly immersed into a pool of water and then immediately raised out again. And this signifies this new believer's identification with Christ and his church. For that reason, baptism basically signifies the entry gate into the local church. Well, then the second ordinance is the one we're celebrating today. It's called communion, or the Lord's Supper. In this ordinance, we take a little bit of bread and a little bit of grape juice. Bread represents the body of Christ. The juice represents his blood. And we partake of these elements together, remembering our Lord's dying love for us. And this ordinance signifies our ongoing relationship with Christ and his church. The scriptures indicate to us that there are many blessings which flow to those who partake. For example, the supper can serve as a catalyst for renewed commitment to Christ and his church. How could it be otherwise? As we contemplate the great sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, we should be moved to give more of ourselves to him and to his cause. Secondly, this supper can provide us with an opportunity to deal with ongoing patterns of sin in our lives. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we ought to examine ourselves before we partake. That means to look into our hearts to make sure that we have truly come to Christ in repentant faith, and to ensure that there are no ongoing patterns of unrepentant sin. If we find those things in our lives, we should deal with them now before we partake of the elements. And then thirdly, the shared experience of taking these elements as a church family allows us to express our union with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. This ought to lead to a greater love between members in a local church. And then fourthly, this supper can also renew our anticipation for Christ's return. Again, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that every time we partake of these elements together, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So in the Lord's Supper, we are looking backwards at his sacrifice, but then we're also looking forward to his second advent, when he will again sit down with his people and enjoy a supper with them. So the Lord's Supper is a very special event in the life of a local church. Because it's such a special event, here at Grace, we try to craft a very special worship service. And so if you've been here for a while, you know that in a normal worship service, we'll have most of the singing and the scripture readings right up front. And then the second half of the service is given to my sermon. Well, today we're changing that up a little bit. We're going to have the songs throughout the worship service today, not just all up front. And then even my sermon will be different. Instead of preaching one single message in the second half, I'm breaking my message up into small parts, and I will deliver those parts throughout the entire service. And then the climax of our worship this morning will be when we take those elements and partake of them together. Now, with our social distancing protocols in place, our communion service today will look especially different from the norm. You should have received a communion packet when you arrived. It looks like this. These packets were on the table out in the church hallway. If you were not able to pick one of these up on your way, and I'd encourage you to step out now and make sure that you take hold of one. Now, I'm going to ask you to hold on to this packet for the entirety of the worship service. And then at the very end of the service, I'll give you directions for the use of it. We'll begin by peeling off the first layer of the packet. We'll access the bread. I'll say a few words about the bread. I'll offer a prayer. The instruments will play. And then after that, we'll all take the bread in unison. And then we'll follow the same procedure for the juice. We'll peel off that second layer. I'll say a few words about the juice. I will offer a prayer, the instruments will play, and then we'll all drink the juice together. So it'll be a little bit different from a normal communion service, but I trust it will be just as meaningful and just as worshipful for every one of us. Well, as we contemplate what lies ahead this morning, I'd like to ask the instrumentalists to play a few verses of a hymn. We can spend this time in quiet contemplation and prayer, and then Matt will come up and we'll sing this hymn together. Now, each time we hold a communion service together, we like to choose a theme for the morning. And this time, our theme is the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if someone were to ask you to take them to the Scriptures and show them examples of the strength or the power of Christ, I wonder where you would take them. Well, perhaps you would take them to the miracle stories of Christ. Like the time at the wedding in Cana where he turned water into wine, or maybe when he fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and some fish. These were miracles of creation, and who but God can create? These powerfully illustrate the true nature of Christ. Or maybe you would direct them to the sermons of Christ, like the Sermon on the Mount. The Scriptures tell us that after Christ concluded this sermon, his audience was left eyes wide as saucers, mouth agape, because they couldn't believe the power of his words. Indeed, 2,000 years later, people are still marveling at the powerful words of Jesus. There are many places we could go to illustrate the strength of Jesus Christ. But friends, there's another whole category of passages that I would like to look at this morning that perhaps we wouldn't normally think of. These are times in Christ's life when he chose not to act or not to speak. My argument this morning is that Christ's power is revealed as much in the things he chose not to do as in the things that he did. See, the miracles and the sermons, these showed his power externally. But the times when he chose not to act or not to speak, these show us his internal strength, a strength that could only have come from God. We're going to look at three scenes from Jesus' life illustrating his power in silence or in his power not to act. The first scene is found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11 on page 809 in the church Bibles. Here we see Jesus' power to resist sin's temptation. If I could just set the context for this passage for a moment. Matthew's gospel tells us that just before the events of our text, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And in this baptism, Jesus was signifying his willingness to be identified with sinners, his willingness to be our Savior. Well, Matthew chapter 4 tells us that immediately after Jesus was baptized, declaring his willingness to be our Savior, the Spirit of God immediately drove him out into the Judean wilderness. And he was out in the wilderness for a singular purpose, to be tempted by the devil. Now, why on earth would God the Holy Spirit send God the Son into the wilderness to be tempted to sin? Well, here's the reason why. Jesus had just declared his willingness to be our Savior. But now the question was, could Jesus be our Savior? In the Garden of Eden, the devil had tempted Adam, and Adam had succumbed. He sinned. Now Jesus would be out in the wilderness to be tempted by that same devil. Would Jesus succeed where Adam had failed? Or would he also succumb to sin? Could Jesus fulfill all righteousness for his people's sake? Or would he, like them, also need to be redeemed? That was the test that Jesus was being subjected to. The text tells us that the devil finally came to Jesus about 40 days into his wilderness expedition. In these 40 days, Jesus had had nothing to eat. He had had no contact with other people. The fact that the devil waited until this point to begin tempting Jesus really shows the patience of the devil. You see, he waits until Jesus is at his absolute weakest. He's exhausted. His body hurts. He is starving. Here is where he would be most susceptible to a temptation. You know, the devil works in the same way today. He won't tempt you to sin when your resistance is at its strongest. He will wait until you are at your weakest. He'll wait until you are sick or filled with sorrow. He'll wait until you are lonely or beaten down. This is why we must always be spiritually on guard. Then we notice the nature of the devil's temptations here. The devil tempts Jesus in the wilderness with the same kind of temptation that he gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He tempts Jesus to doubt the love and the goodness of God. In fact, notice the temptations. There are three temptations in the wilderness. First is found in chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "The tempter came and said to Jesus, quote, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, on the surface, that might look like an innocent suggestion. After all, as I said, Jesus has been in this wilderness for about 40 days now. I mean, he is starving. And it sounds like the devil is just saying, hey, Jesus, if you're starving to death and you really are the Son of God, you've got the power to take care of yourself, then why don't you just do it? End your hunger. Turn these rocks into bread and eat. But friends, this was far from an innocent suggestion. These were words meant to cast doubt on the love and goodness of God. You see, just a little while earlier when Jesus was baptized, Scriptures tell us that God the Father had spoken from heaven. And God had said to Jesus, within earshot of many people, "This is my beloved Son, and in him I am well pleased." At Jesus' baptism, God the Father had declared his absolute love and commitment to Jesus Christ. Well, what happened after God made that declaration? Now he has been thrown out into the wilderness with no human contact, surrounded by dangerous animals, given no food to eat, little to drink. Now Jesus might have reason to believe that God didn't mean what he said when he told Jesus that he loved him. And so the devil takes advantage of this opportunity. He says, listen, we know what God told you at your baptism. But look how he's treated you since. You've had nothing to eat. You've had little to drink. You're surrounded by dangers on all sides. You're all alone out here. Does he really love you? Is he really going to look after you? Can't you see that you just need to take care of yourself? You've got the power, right? You're God's son. So just speak to the rocks. Turn it into bread. Look after yourself. Don't trust God to look after you anymore. That was the temptation. And look how Jesus responds. He says, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Listen, God spoke to me. He affirmed his love for me. He has been affirming his love since before time began. And he did it again just a month earlier at my baptism. I will not question my Father. I will wait for him. He will take care of me. Well, then the devil comes with another temptation. We find it in verse 6. The devil next says to him, "Well, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from the temple, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So here's what happens next. After failing to cause Jesus to sin the first time, the devil now takes Jesus to the height of the temple. And he tells Jesus to cast himself off the temple. Why is he doing that? Well, he's challenging Jesus' rebuke of him in that prior temptation. What the devil is saying this time is the following. Okay, you tell me you are convinced that God loves you. You're convinced that He is committed to you. You honestly believe God is going to be with you every single moment until your mission on this earth is complete. All right, well, let's test that theory. Here, I've brought you to the top of the temple. Let's jump off the temple. Let's see if God will stop you before you hit the pavement. Let's see if God really is committed to seeing you all the way through to the completion of your mission. Jesus responds by saying, verse 7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, devil, twice now, you have encouraged me to express doubt about the goodness and the commitment and the love of God. Twice now. I'm not going to doubt Him. You are not going to drive a wedge between me and my Father. I don't need to subject my Heavenly Father to any additional tests to have proof that He loves me. I have all the proof that I need already. I have known Him since eternity past. He has been with me every step of my life until now. I will not subject Him to experiments to prove His love. Well, then the devil comes with a third temptation. This one must have been the most difficult of all. Verse 8. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. You know, the Scriptures refer to the devil as the god of this world. Scriptures say that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. So this was no empty offer. The devil really could have said, all of these nations under the world, these nations under my power, I will give them to you. They can be your inheritance. You get to be the king. This is the only thing you have to do. Just bow and worship Me, because I'm the one who can give them. Do you understand the nature of this temptation? See, back in eternity past, God the Father had promised God the Son all of the nations as His inheritance. It would be His reward for coming to earth, securing our salvation. What the devil was saying in this temptation is this. I can give you what God the Father promised you without you needing to go to the cross. You want the world as your inheritance? You can have it. I can give it to you. And you won't have to die for anyone's sins. You won't have to go to a cross. I'll give it to you as the reward for just bowing before Me. Nothing more. Oh, can you imagine the temptation that must have been to the Son of God? There was nothing that He dreaded more than the thought of going to the cross. In the moments before He died, the Scriptures tell us that He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood because the torment of just thinking about it was so great. This was a tremendous temptation. But look at what Jesus says in reply, verse 10. He says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And with that, verse 11 tells us, the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. So as soon as the purpose for which God sent Jesus into the wilderness was complete, the temptations had been given, He passed the test, now God comes with His angels. Jesus is fed and strengthened. My friends, even at Jesus' weakest point, He did not sin. He did something that none of us has ever done. He felt temptation's pull at its most extreme point, and yet He still said no. He said, I will not doubt the love and the goodness of God. I will not assert my own autonomy over God. I will not violate His will. I will not test His plans for my life. I'm going to trust Him every single day that he has given me to walk this earth. So friends, at Jesus' baptism, he showed his willingness to be identified with sinners. Here in the wilderness temptations, he showed us his ability to be our Savior. He had the internal strength to say no to sin. Our first parent, Adam, failed his test. But Christ had the power to fulfill all righteousness. Friends, as we contemplate this display of Christ's power, we should thank him for his victory. Thank you, Jesus, for being able to say no to sin when every human who's ever been born has said yes to it. Thank you, Jesus, for fulfilling all righteousness for us, for this is the basis of our justification. And friends, let us all be sure that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is only possible through repentance and faith. There is not enough good within us to earn a righteous standing before God. Even our best deeds are marred by ill motives. The only way to be right in God's sight is to repent of sin, to trust wholly in the work of Christ, in his blood and righteousness, to accept justification, declaration of righteousness as a gift based on what Christ has done. As we examine ourselves this morning, let us be sure that we are clothed in this perfect righteousness of God's Son. Now, friends, let's sing of these wonderful truths together. Hymn number 400, In Grace and Glory. Jesus' baptism showed us his willingness to be our Savior. The temptations in the wilderness showed us his ability to be our Savior. And after his successful completion of those wilderness temptations, Jesus began his public ministry. The scriptures tell us that he ministered for about 3 years. Finally, at the end of those 3 years, Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, a man named Judas Iscariot. He was betrayed by a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. In John chapters 18 and 19, we are given some of the details of his arrest and trials. When the men came to arrest Jesus, his disciples were initially trying to fight back. The Apostle Peter even chopped off a man's ear in defense of Christ. But Jesus told his disciples to stand down. He healed the man's broken ear, and he accepted arrest. The soldiers took Jesus into the presence of Annas, a Jewish official. And then he went to Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. And throughout these late night trials, Jesus was subjected to lies about his character and lies about his ministry. A whole host of false witnesses came forward. They contradicted one another. And even so, despite all of the injustice, we never see Jesus standing in defense of himself. He never pleads for mercy. He never mounts arguments to refute their false accusations. We know Jesus could have done these things because there are lots of times in his 3-year public ministry when people would come to him trying to trap him in difficult questions, and he would easily demolish their arguments. This time he chose to remain silent. Then John 18 and 19 tell us that after speaking to the Jewish high priest, Jesus was sent off to Pilate, the Roman governor. See, Caiaphas had determined that Jesus was worthy of death, though he had committed no crime. But the only ones who had authority to execute at this time were the Roman officials. They were occupying Israel in this day. And so they took Jesus to Pilate, demanded that Pilate have Jesus executed. Well, Pilate questioned Jesus for some time, and he could not find any crime that Jesus had done. Jesus was an innocent man. So Pilate thought that maybe he could placate the crowds by having Jesus tortured. And so he had Jesus beaten and spit upon and flogged, and then he brought the battered Jesus before the crowds and said, "Look, can I release him now? Have I satisfied your bloodlust?" The crowd said, "No, we want you to crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate said, "What will I crucify him for?" And they just screamed louder and louder, "Crucify him." Finally, Pilate got alone with Jesus. And he says this to Jesus in John 19, verse 10. "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" In other words, he's saying, "Jesus, I don't get this. They're calling for your death. And you're not saying anything in your self-defense. We've beaten you. We've flogged you. We've mocked you. You've said nothing. Don't you get it, Jesus? You're going to die today if you don't come up with a really good argument right now." Jesus responds in this way. He says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." This is what Jesus meant by his words. He meant, "Pilate, I am not going to plead for my life here. I'm not going to protest what you're doing to me. I'm not going to beg you or anyone else for mercy. Because if I did that, it would give the impression that you actually were in charge of this scene." He said, "You're not in charge. God is in charge. So I'm going to remain silent because this is where my ministry has been heading all along. I am the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you think I'm going to try to get out of this now when this is the whole purpose of my coming?" He said, "No, you're not in charge here, Pilate. God's in charge. This is all part of his plan." But then secondly, protest would have suggested that Christ was unwilling to go to that cross. As if maybe he had changed his mind. It sounded like a good idea before the mistreatment started, but now not such a good idea. He was not going to give that impression. And so he endures it all without saying a word. You know, this crucifixion was the whole reason why the eternal Son of God had taken on human flesh. Deity cannot die. It is immortal. Only human flesh can be killed. And so the Son of God took on flesh so that he could experience every trial that we do, every infirmity, every temptation, and so that one day he could die. Even so, it is remarkable that Jesus was able to keep his silence through it all. It's a remarkable display of power. See, you and I find it nearly impossible to keep our mouths shut when people are being unjust toward us. Is that not true? You hear somebody talking smack about you, you're gonna respond in kind. Think of who Jesus was. Eternal Son of God, the joy of heaven before the worlds were, absolute delight of his Father. He was an agent of creation. The men who were beating him truly did receive their hands from him. The mouths that they used to mock him, they had received from him. The air they breathed into their lungs was a gift from him. He is the author of life. Now they were using their life to taunt and beat and soon to kill him. The fact that he could endure this from his own creatures, being completely innocent at the same time. It's a remarkable display of internal strength. Who but the Son of God could have withstood this and remained silent? My friends, this scene involving the trials and sentencing of Jesus, They remind us that even when circumstances seem completely out of control, they are never out of the control of God. He is always sovereign over events. Even when the heavens seem silent, God is there, and in His providence, He is orchestrating events to unflow exactly as He has ordained. Friends, this passage also shows us Christ's commitment to securing our salvation, which would fill us with gratitude. He was willing to accept all of the mistreatment without saying a word in reply because He wanted to be there. Did He dread the cross? Yes. Did He sweat drops of blood as He thought of it? Yes. But nevertheless, He wanted to be there. He wanted to be your Savior. Friends, let's now sing about this amazing truth. So this morning we've seen Christ's power and His ability to resist sin's temptation. We've seen it in His ability to remain silent before His accusers. Now finally, we see Christ's strength in His ability to endure the cross. This takes us to John chapter 19. It's interesting. The Apostle John includes a number of details about Christ's death in this chapter. John tells us what happened immediately before the crucifixion. He tells us who was there to witness the crucifixion. And he also gives us a great amount of detail about the burial of Christ after the crucifixion. But when it comes to the crucifixion itself, there is virtually no detail given at all. John just gives us three words. It says, "They crucified Him." Friends, death by crucifixion was so well understood in John's day, and it was such a disgusting and gory way for a person to die, that the Apostle John thought that it was neither necessary nor appropriate to go into all of those details. It was enough for him simply to say, "And they crucified Him." My friends, Jesus' death on that cross was one of the most brutal and disgusting displays the world has ever known. By the time it was over, our Lord Jesus was almost unrecognizable as a man. But you know, even greater than the physical tortures He endured on that cross was the spiritual pain that He endured. Because on that cross, Jesus wasn't just suffering the death of His body, but He was also enduring the full weight of God's righteous judgments against human sin. That's why Jesus had been sent to the cross. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, meaning eternal separation from God and experiencing His judgment. Someone must pay the wage of sin. It could either be each of us on our own, or it could be paid through a substitute. And our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth in order to be a substitute. As the Son of God, He was a man of infinite worth. His one death could pay the infinite penalty for all of us. And as a man, He could truly act as our representative. And so Christ went to that cross not just to experience physical death, but to bear the full weight of spiritual death as well. See, friends, Christ literally experienced hell itself as He bore our sins on that cross. This explains Jesus' words toward the end of His experience. "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was talking about the separation that he felt as God the Father turned his back for the first time in Christ's experience, turning his back on him, venting his wrath for sin on his own shoulders. This is what caused Christ to sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what he dreaded more than anything. Not the physical tortures of it all, but the spiritual judgments that would befall him. You know, while all of this was going on, the crowds around Jesus continued to taunt him. If you really are the Son of God, bring yourself down. Just end all of this. Destroy your enemies. Prove once and for all that you are who you say you are. Jesus chose not to act out on their suggestions. He chose not to succumb to their temptations. He chose to endure the full weight of God's judgments against sin. My friends, his commitment to the task was so great that nothing was going to deter him from it. His love for the Father meant that he was willing that the Father's government should be upheld. His love for us meant that he was willing to have our sins expunged at his expense. And it wasn't until he had completed his task, fulfilled all righteousness, and then made an all-sufficient atonement for our sins that he was finally able to say, "It is finished." And then bow his head and give up his spirit. Friends, the world has never seen a greater display of power before. Not at creation, not at the flood, not even at the final judgment and the remaking of heaven and earth. Never has the world seen such a display of power, and never will it see such a display again, that the Son of God should bear the full weight of hell for all humanity on his own shoulders and bear it until it was fully experienced, God's wrath fully satisfied. All of this to secure our salvation and his inheritance. Friends, the only proper response to Christ's work is repentance and faith. What else could we do? There is no good deed that we can add to the perfect righteousness of Christ. There is no act of penance that we can offer that would add anything to the atonement of Christ. There is nothing for us to do except repent, meaning I give up my acts of self-righteousness and I give up my sins too, laying it all aside. And I'm trusting God through the work of Christ to give me a new heart, a new life, to cancel the record of sins against me, to give me a righteous standing before God. That is all that is necessary, and that is what is required. And then afterwards, a life of gratitude to God for what he has done for us through Christ, expressed in loving service through Christ's church. Friends, anything less than this would be unworthy of what he has done for us. Now let's sing of this powerful cross together.
Please stand with me.
So this morning we've looked at three scenes from Jesus' life, and we've seen his power displayed in the things that he chose not to do. When tempted in the wilderness, he chose not to sin. When mocked and scourged during his trials, he chose not to speak up in his self-defense. And when he hung on the cross, he chose not to escape the suffering. Now we're going to partake of the elements of bread and juice together, and we're going to remember this remarkable Savior. So let me ask you to please take out that communion packet. Let's access the bread. The Scriptures tell us that on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord first took the bread. Then he gave thanks. Let's bow together and thank the Lord for the bread before us. Lord, what a privilege to be here this morning and to commemorate your dying love for us. Lord, we thank you for your strength displayed in the things that you did and said, but also in the things you did not do and did not say. Lord, we thank you for your willingness to go to the cross to endure it all for our sake. Thank you for allowing your body to be broken for our sakes. We now commit ourselves to you. Pray that we might be worthy participants in your body today. We pray these things in your name. Amen. And Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, our Lord took the cup also. So let us access the grape juice from our packets now. And let us thank the Lord for this juice. Our Lord, we come to you once again as a grateful people. Lord, thank you for this grape juice representing your blood, which was shed for our sake. Lord, we thank you for loving us to the very end. Thank you for being willing to do what was necessary to secure our inheritance with you. Lord, may we be worthy of this great sacrifice. We pray this in your name. Amen. And Jesus lifted the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Scriptures tell us that immediately after partaking of the first communion supper, our Lord and his disciples sang a hymn together. So now we're going to join in song one more time and sing as a church family.
Just a second, we'll continue our service with our worship through giving, our offertory. Just want to remind you of the many methods we have for you to continue your giving, whether you're joining us online and you use our online portal, or if you're in the fellowship hall or here in the auditorium, we have offering boxes available for you to submit your offering. And with that, this morning we'll have our offertory. Announcements. First, in just about 10 minutes at 11:15, we'll start our growth group hour. And this morning, Barb Perrine is here. We'll see a video presentation and receive an update from her on her ministry. And also a note that next week during the growth group hour, we will complete our study of the 12 apostles. And if you've been reading the weekly emails from Pastor, you will have seen what we will be studying in mid-December. So we look forward to that. Also, it's been a tradition here at Grace Baptist Church that as we get our Christmas tree out, we ask you to place a card on it to share with your Grace family. So please remember throughout the next couple weeks to bring in your Christmas card for our tree of cards. And we'll end this morning with 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." You're dismissed.